Some of you who've known me a while or been here a while will know that in the 90s, I spent 3 years in India. I was teaching New Testament studies in an Indian theological college. I left there in June 1999 to come back to Oxford, having grown up here. But something interesting happened to me in the march. The police approached the college where I taught to warn us that there was this particular extremist group, a Hindu extremist group, that had created a top 10 hit list of institutions in North India that they believed were responsible for spreading the Christian message. So top 10 hit list. We were on the list, which we were really flattered by, really, because North India is 720 million people, so our college was up there in the top 10. But the police warned us that we needed to get police protection because this group were planning to either create serious difficulties or attack these 10 places. It's very interesting when you're a Christian to suddenly have your physical danger put on the line for your faith. It's a test that some of us haven't had to go through, but there are many in this room that have had to go through specifically that. But it does help you to work out a bit about what your commitment to Christ is when there's danger around. And it's very interesting for us. We carried on as usual at the college. Classes continued. We prayed a lot about this. Some of the Christian theological students began to gather weapons in their rooms in case of an attack. Clearly, the Old Testament tutor with the eye for an eye was having more influence on them than my New Testament turning the other cheek sort of approach. But and the group did come. This Hindu extremist group did come, and they approached the locals around the college and tried to stir them up against us so they could have a bit of a mob, if you like, with which to come and get us, whatever get us meant. But the locals liked us. The local Hindus liked the Christian college. Isn't that great? I think it had nothing to do with the fact that we bought their chickens and the milk from their buffaloes. It was a very interesting experience to just have that test. And there are some here, or some not here, but part of this church, who've been placed in far greater danger and who have had to consciously make the decision that if it comes to it, I will die for Christ. Some here will have said that in their minds. I will die if I have to. Lord, give me the strength to do it if you require that of me. Right now, around the world, as Ben was introducing prayer for us, there are Christians who are having to make that determination. In Iraq, in Syria, in Pakistan, in other places, I am prepared to die for Christ. And this morning we have heard a story of three young men who faced this ultimate trial. These men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to use their Babylonian names, they had been made administrators over the province of Babylon, as we heard quite a few weeks ago now at the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar making this huge image of gold, which was 27 meters high and 3 meters wide. You recognize that, I presume? Sure. Column of Victory at Blenheim Palace. If you've never been there, please go there. It's fantastic. And here is, that's 41 meters high, so here is the sort of statue to give you an idea of what 27 meters might look like. Not as tall as Duke of Marlborough, but, of course, it's not made of stone. This one's made of gold. Incredible. Must have been a sight to see. And we are not told what the statue actually depicted. Some believe it would have been one of the Babylonian gods, like Marduk. But actually, I tend to go in another direction, because if you look at chapter 2, there's a statue in chapter 2, as Lynette preached on about 4 or 5 weeks ago. If you remember, there's that there's a statue which the king saw in a dream, and he describes it in chapter 2, verse 31, as a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. That was his dream. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, right down to feet of iron and clay. Daniel told him the dream and interpreted the dream, and he said, "You, O king, are that head of gold." And now in chapter 3, suddenly, this king is making a statue. It seems to me quite likely that this statue is the one he saw in his dream, because he's the head of gold. And it's really a testament to him, isn't it, in many ways? So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's an expression of pride from this, actually, must remember, an imperial ruler, very powerful man in the world in his day. So the king summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, community service officers, lollipop ladies, provincial officials, basically anyone with any responsibility at all in the empire. And he told them that when they hear the sound of the, tell me if I get this right, Hannah, horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, basically Yuri, in a pre-incarnate form, that they must bow down and worship. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, you'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. Nothing like a bit of freedom of worship, is there? So not much choice here. And the music sounded, and the officials worshipped the statue, but three worshippers were absent, noticeably. They didn't make a big fuss, these three men. They just quietly withdrew. And, of course, that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they were informed on, and it was the astrologers. You remember the astrologers in chapter 2 couldn't tell the king what his dream was and therefore couldn't interpret it. It could be some of these same astrologers here who are still a bit bitter and twisted from that experience of Daniel getting the better of them, who are now trying to undermine these three men who've been given a place of authority over them. And so they tell on them, they inform, and they say, king, he's not worshipping the statue. And then they really twist the knife, I think. They say at the end, they pay no attention to you. It's interesting, isn't it? Wherever you get a totalitarian regime, there'll always be informers around somewhere. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He confronts these three Jewish young men, and he gives them one final chance to bow down and worship the statue, and he reminds them if they don't, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. But then he says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And I like that, because that's where I think he just went over the mark, isn't it? He believed that no one, no God could save them from this furnace. And in saying that, he really put himself on a collision course with the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because we see in Scripture, I hope you can read this, in Isaiah, God has made promises. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I love the response of the three friends. It's one of my favorite, or three of my favorite verses in the Bible, in fact. Here we go. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. So I'm not going to say anything. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, I love that. Now, these guys have got real faith. They have got faith to believe that God can rescue them if he so chooses. But they're not presuming upon that salvation. They recognize God may not choose to rescue them. They may die as martyrs in that furnace. But even so, they will not worship anyone except the true God. I think we can learn a lot from this. You know, I think many of us can come to God sometimes with our expectations. We come with our list of things that we expect God to do for us. And often it's in that area of health and physical safety, isn't it? We can be a bit like Jabez. Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? It's just a few verses in the Old Testament. Here's the second part of his prayer. He prays, let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. I mean, who here hasn't prayed that prayer? And if you haven't prayed it for yourself, I can almost guarantee you've prayed it for your loved ones. Of course, that is our heart to pray that. And the wonderful thing is, God, the next verse says, and God granted his request. Because God does care about our physical well-being and our protection and our safety. Of course he does. Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Great. But we can turn to other scriptures, can't we, which tell a different story of those who actually were not rescued in the here and now. They were rescued safely to heaven. Those who did suffer for their faith, those who did die as martyrs. One of my heroes is the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who really stood for Christian truth during that period in Germany of Nazi ideology. And he stood and would not compromise on the gospel. And he was in prison for that, and he was actually executed just before the end of the Second World War. But from prison, he wrote these words. He said, "We still love life, but I do not think that death can take us by surprise now. I must be able to know for certain that I'm in God's hands, not in men's. Then everything becomes easy. No earthly power can touch us without his will, and danger and distress can only drive us closer to him. Christ not only makes people good, he makes them strong too." The thing is, our faith should not be in what it is that we think God should be doing for us in a specific way. Our faith is in who God is. Let me say it again. Our faith is not in what specifically we think God should do for us. Our faith is in who God is. Our faith is in the fact that God is good, that he is loving, that he's not evil, he's not malevolent, that ultimately we are held in his hands. Or to state the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I've shared this story before, but the college I referred to that I was at, it was very common when something good happened, people say, "Oh, God is good," and maybe we do that as well ourselves. But there was one student, a diminutive little guy from Nagaland in northeast India, and this bothered him, and he was a worship leader. So he introduced that chorus, "God is good all the time." He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. And it was great. So from then on, whenever something good happened, someone said, "God is good," someone else would say, "All the time." A reminder that God is good. You know, our problem is sometimes we think God is good some of the time, depending on what we think he's doing. But we need a profound confidence God is good all the time. Irrespective at times of what's happening around us or in our lives, we trust that in God's goodness. Now, we are in the middle of a teaching series on the church and secularization, and we've been exploring the differences between living in the kingdom of God and, in our case, living in the United Kingdom. Now, whatever you might say about our government or our country, I don't think you would describe us as a totalitarian regime, would you? We're not. You know, you can object to things without this happening to you. A totalitarian state is where the state demands ultimate loyalty and subservience and obedience from its citizens. And you can see why that can be a problem, because if that state believes that atheism is the correct belief, as was the case or is the case in communist lands, then if it requires atheism of its citizens, then persecution will very quickly follow. If the totalitarian regime is the Islamic State, as it calls itself, then Christians will be in trouble because either you convert or you pay a load of gold or you face certain death. Now, we don't live in that kind of regime, except maybe in the areas of driving and health and safety and air travel. But we do have many freedoms. We don't have death threats hanging over us. But I think even so, we can be guilty of bowing before that statue of culture or political power. You know, in effect, we can take the beliefs and the behaviors of the state and put them before the beliefs and the behaviors of the kingdom of God. We, in fact, can sometimes volunteer our worship to the state even without the threat of death. And I think what these three young men show us in the text is that our loyalty to God must always come first. That there are limits of what the state or the political power or the, zeitgeist, whatever the societal norms are, there's a limit to what they can demand of us. And the one thing that the state must never demand of us is our worship. It can't demand our worship. That is idolatry. God alone is to be worshipped. Now, I wonder where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world clash for us. Where's that tension point for you? I think that actually, for me, the clash is in the area of liberalism, that we live in a liberal culture. That means that our culture respects the behavior and the opinions of different people. Now, inside, we're all going, great, that's right, that's what we should do. But the problem is that our liberal culture has given birth to a form of political correctness that actually would seek to gag many groups, including the church, from freely stating what its beliefs actually are or living out its behaviors as we would want to. So ironically, we find we're not nearly as free in our liberal culture as we should be. We actually feel quite hemmed in by our liberal culture. We don't have the freedom that we had in the past to stand for Christian values. Now, I want to give some examples, but the minute I do this, I'm getting political. And I almost felt like apologizing for that, but actually Christianity is political, isn't it? Read the prophets. So I'm going to give you two examples from the area of education. You may have read this in the papers. A Christian school has been warned by Ofsted that it will either be downgraded or closed because it won't allow a Muslim imam to lead its religious assemblies. It's very interesting, isn't it? So this is an independent school, and it's been told that it's in breach of new rules that are intended to promote the British values of individual liberty and tolerance. So because it's apparently not doing this, it's going to lose its liberty and not experience any tolerance whatsoever and potentially face closure. It's an interesting one, isn't it? This is not simple. Several Jewish schools have complained to Ofsted because the inspectors were asking the girls if they were being taught enough about lesbianism and if they really had the freedom in school to date boys if they wanted to. Now, I think I understand what Ofsted are doing, and this is a new tack they're on, and it's all because of the Trojan school problem in Birmingham. You know, if you can't make Christian schools less Christian or Jewish schools less Christian, how can you make Islamic schools less Islamic? So I kind of get the logic. And in some ways, I'm glad I live in a liberal culture, because what's the alternative? I don't want to live in a totalitarian state. But there is a difference for us between living in a liberal culture and being asked to believe in liberalism as a doctrine, as a tenet of belief. There's a big difference. If that means we have to believe that all views are equally valid and all views are equally true, or if that means I'm forced into certain beliefs that actually my faith would tell me are wrong. I think we really need to reflect on this. Even as I say this, there's an inner dialogue. I can hear two voices in my own head, the battle between me as a child of my liberal culture and me as a student of Scripture, sort of, how do I work this out? But we have to work it out. Freedom is a good thing, but we are not told to worship freedom. We are told to worship God. God tells us that there are many freedoms that actually are sinful and just plain wrong. You know, the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, the ten thou shalt nots, is clearly not advocating a liberal approach to social and religious ethics, is he? So I believe, and you can disagree with me, I don't mind, but I believe that liberalism and what comes with it is our golden statue right now in our country. Yes, we have challenges from outside our culture. Islamic extremism is one of them. But I think from within, for me, this is the statue. And we need to be very careful that we keep putting God first, that we love him, that we worship him, and that we don't allow the norms, cultural norms, to shape what God has revealed of himself to us. Yes, we live in a country with a Christian heritage, But we are moving away from that, aren't we, at quite some speed. And the further we move, the harder it's going to be to stand for Christ. And fear will be used and is being used as a tool to try to get us to comply. Whether it's in a school context or a church context, fear will be used. Let me get back to the story. Nebuchadnezzar is furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing to this statue. So he commands the furnace to be heated by 7 times, so hot that even the strong soldiers who he chose to bind the men, even they're killed as they approach this furnace. The furnace, by the way, is probably a beehive shape, which was a common shape in those days, with a hole at the top for the fuel, and then there was a door in the side that people could walk in to sort of rake out the ash. Okay, so that probably explains how the king can look into the furnace. Sorry, I thought I had a picture. Yeah, okay. So, there is a picture of a furnace behind that. And he says here, he leapt to his feet in amazement. Were there not 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Isn't that amazing? You know, the king called these 3 men out. They're hair was not singed, their body was not burned, their clothes were not scorched, they didn't even smell of fire, smoke. This is what you call a comprehensive miracle, isn't it? And there was someone in the fire who looks like a son of the gods. Well, who's that? Well, yes, it could be an angel. Angels often have that guardian role in Scripture. Maybe actually it's not a son of gods, maybe it's the son of the God. Maybe it's Jesus, could well be Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Now, I know for us, it's unlikely that any of us are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace, yeah? Hopefully. Although it's worth remembering that you don't have to go very far, you only have to go to Broad Street to see the plaque, to be reminded that some, even in our city, have faced burning by fire because of their beliefs. But for all of us, we will, if we're godly, we will face persecution. And the New Testament describes that as a fiery trial. 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Okay, so yes, we may not go through the fire literally, but metaphorically it's used here to say persecution will come. It's like fire, but be encouraged because Jesus is with us. He's with us in the fire. He's been through his own fiery trial of Gethsemane and the cross, and he will be with us. And therefore, Hebrews 4:12, we have that high priest who understands us, who can sympathize with us, who knows our frame, who suffered in the body. And it's this Jesus that we are to bow to, isn't it? We don't bow to the state. We don't bow to the kingdoms of the world. We don't bow to the golden statue. We bow to Christ. Everybody one day will bow to him. Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him, that's Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that it is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. He is the one that we bow to. And if we don't bow to him, the Bible speaks of another furnace, doesn't it? Another fiery furnace, Gehenna, hell, that place of destruction where those who refuse Christ will, and I say it in this way deliberately, will eventually consign themselves. That place which is an eternal destruction, an end of existence. That's far worse, isn't it, than a human furnace. Jesus said in Matthew 10 here, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We bow to Christ, not because we have to, but because we love him and he loves us. As I close, let's just be reminded of what a wonderful story of victory this was. You know, as a result of the faith and the courage of these 3 men, God's power is seen. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and I have to say, he takes the humbling rather well, doesn't he, to his credit? And the future of Jewish worship is preserved because he issues a decree that they be protected. And I think it's this story that's alluded to in Hebrews 11, in that great roll call of faith, which speaks of those who by faith quenched the fury of the flames. But before I sit down, I just want to say, for the sake of balance, a reminder, Romans 13, we are called to submit to the governing authorities, yeah? Government is a good thing. The principle of government is instituted by God. It's not intrinsically evil as a concept. It's good. And we are told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and all those in authority so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. God doesn't want us to be in a fiery trial necessarily. He tells us to pray so we can live in peace. Why? So that we have the freedom to live out our Christian lives, to grow in grace, and to reach the world for Christ. So we're to pray for security, pray for safety. But when that moment comes, when the state places itself in opposition to God, or requires beliefs or behaviors of us that are so clearly against what God says, then at that point we have to say, we will not bow to you because we bow to Christ. And it will throw us into the fiery trial. But we have to be ready for that. And I think it's worth remembering that the people that we will face are probably not imperial rulers or kings and queens or prime ministers, the informers. Sorry, they're not the informers. The people we will have to deal with are our friends, perhaps, our colleagues, those in our family even, on our street, who may point the finger at us. And we may have to say to them, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God. Of course, we must say that with love and grace and respect.